Thank you so much. Good evening. If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll be looking specifically at James 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 12. This is a portion of Scripture that my heart lately has been really intertwined with. I've studied it, worked hard on it, I've worked to apply it to my own life, and hopefully you'll know a little bit of my heart too, more by the conclusion of this service. As you turn there, if you're unfamiliar with this portion of Scripture, the book derives its name from its author, James. It seems that in this book, trouble and conflict has managed to enter into the church. And they've almost sort of splintered out into fighting factions. You see, in our text, James once again continues to expose the pride of some early first century Christians. Scattered after being persecuted first in Jerusalem. And if you think about the way that these early Christians were probably speaking, for example, as you read through the whole letter of James, they were very, very egregiously misusing their speech. They were tempted to, just some examples, right? They were tempted to charge God with wrong and justify themselves. They were tempted to have loose speech, quick anger, flatter the rich, to speak roughly to the poor, speak cheaply of faith, but it really didn't show itself in their lives. Tempted to boast and deny the truth and to fight and quarrel, specifically in our text today, amongst themselves and slander, and evilly boast about the future as if they themselves have bought and paid for it. And that's not the whole letter. This evening, if you're someone who uses words, and I'm smiling because you're all included in this. Every single one of us uses words. Of course we speak. Someone who has felt the perpetual waves of disappointment on your life, well, this sermon is for you. Would you please stand with me and honor the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, this evening may seed sown forth in weakness be raised forth now in power. Lord, we pray a blessing now of the reading of your word. And open our hearts now to you, we pray. Amen. Be seated. I wonder what problem that you have this evening. What problem do you have this evening? How did it get there? If you think about it, a lot of our jobs depend on those questions. Whether it be from a doctor's diagnosis to an ESPN review of some failed team, to marriage counselors, to car mechanics, and even politicians, everybody is interested in why things happen. And if you understand the why, you probably can go back to then conclude the original factors that gave you the outcome, gave us the outcome that happened. Now, I don't know about many of you, but I'm often not that careful before I speak and act. Or I don't know about you, but I'm not that careful before I speak and act. Think of so many things that you've done or said even this past week, for example. You know, we regularly defend ourselves to our spouse. Maybe a grocery clerk makes some sharp comment that we're out of that product, as if they alone are responsible for something that we couldn't get. Maybe the airline employee that announces our flight is canceled suddenly is attributed to the power over everything, from local news to mechanical issues to gate closures to even the weather in Chicago. Solving problems usually begins with knowing something about where they come from and how they got started. What are their sources? All right, what was the origin? So what is going on in our lives, in our relationships even, and even in our church, when there's envy, when there is selfish ambition, when there's fights, when there's quarrels, when there is even slander? Well, this is exactly what James is considering now in our passage. He writes of their origins, that their unity, you see, is being threatened by that they're listening to two different kinds of wisdom, expressing two different friendships, and even acknowledging two different final judges. And it matters whose wisdom you heed. It matters whose friendship you value. And finally, who will be the judge of it all? And if you don't think it matters, pay very, very close attention. So the preaching points I'm going to make tonight just stem, I think, from the argument that James himself is making in this passage. Right? I'm not approaching this like a topic. Instead, I'm just preaching on a set of scripture that the Lord has brought me to, has healed my heart in many ways. And so in this part of the Bible that I want to hand over to you and sort of shove into your life, I want you to notice three sets of contrasts. Three sets of contrasts or dichotomies, right? They're two things that are being represented as opposite of one another. Three sets of those. Two wisdoms, two friendships, and two judges. Two wisdoms, two friendships, and two judges. And I pray that as we look through this portion of God's word, that he would give us heavenly wisdom. That you would become a friend of God even as you come to accept him as your best wisdom, as your truest friend and your only judge. So now as we get into the text, I want to bring us to our first contrast. Number one, two wisdoms operating among them. Number one, two wisdoms operating among them. Verse 13, chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Two wisdoms operating among them, verses 3 through 18. James challenges them strongly here after warning them first about their ungodly speech. So he's diagnosing the problem by now turning to their wisdom. Whose wisdom is it then, he's asking, that is producing all this envy and all this selfish ambition among you? So he's introducing them to a whole new category of wisdoms, two different ones. And maybe they thought they were being wise and being envious and selfish even. And James is sitting here wanting them to really consider what this wisdom is. So here's their situation. Right? Evidently, envy and selfish ambition were infecting their church. So how do you get rid of that? Right? How does that just go away? Well, he says here by the introduction of heavenly wisdom. So what would this wisdom do? Well, this wisdom, not to be confused with the other, this wisdom would humble them. That's what heavenly wisdom does. It humbles people. And humble people do not envy. They rejoice in the good that others have. Humble people don't expect or demand that they have a right to God's mercy. They realize mercy is just mercy. Humble people rejoice at any place God shows his gracious kindness, and humble people are not selfish. They're at peace, actually. And wisdom will rarely come through envy and ambition, won't it? Something is going on inside, and James is working with this kind of wisdom we see in Proverbs about speech. The Bible's full of teaching just about how thoughts are connected to words, which have an effect on people's lives. And so if this church is being marked by this envy and selfish ambition, well, there is a reason for it. Now, envy and selfish ambition can have an appearance of wisdom at first. You may first be envious of somebody else, and it just kind of feels normal and right that you would be. Even some selfish ambitions might seem reasonable immediately on the surface. But consider the fruit of envy continued. Of selfish ambition followed out to its logical conclusion, look about at any sphere of life today. According to the Bible, wisdom is not shown merely on our talk on Sundays, but our lives throughout the week. So how are our lives marked by happiness and goodness? Are we supplying others and working for their good? Humility and wisdom often seem to feed off one another, and that's what James is suggesting. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. That the more you are humble, the more that you assume that you have a lot more to learn from God and from people. So you're encouraged to do that. And the more you learn from God and from others, the clearly you see your own sin and the significance of sin. Your sin needs to be dealt with. And the more your humility then is encouraged, you become even more enabled to listen. More and even better, and you're further humbled, and it just keeps going. It's kind of this spiral of sanctification as just kind of wisdom and humility just feed off each other in your life. Now, of course, this envy and selfish ambition are nothing like the humility and wisdom that must drive them out. So the wisdom that they were evidencing was not, hear me say that, was not the kind that the Bible normally calls wisdom. And so James is using this word kind of ironically. You can see there in verse 15 that such wisdom is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And you can tell what kind of wisdom this is just by what it produces, where it comes from. Look there at verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You can understand that, can't you? Right? Envy falling along in its course. Selfish ambition just following along. What will happen? Disorder. Every vile practice. The Lord is clear here that this is wrong, and James is writing these instructions so insistently that he is, because these churches are being characterized by these things, and so he's concerned. Verse 17, though, is a great change. Wonderful, refreshing wisdom that we need so badly. Verse 17, look at it there, please. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is the part that you want to write down and think about it after you survive the rest of our time together today. Just go home and just write out verse 17. Make that as a prayer list. What great stuff. How wonderful of this description of a life marked by God's wisdom. And this is not the kind of wisdom you're going to get in school or college, but wisdom that you get from God as a gift from Him, given by His Spirit, normally through His Word, through people, through the church. And being submissive to God and His wisdom makes you resistant to the devil and his counterfeit wisdom. And again, what wonderful things for us to pray that would so characterize us. Here we have a wonderful picture of God's wisdom at work. We want to be wise like James describes here. Pray for these things and what wonderful attributes for a community. Now, he's writing this to churches, but notice he keeps saying this in the plural, among you. So these are the kind of things that would show themselves among Christians as they interact with one another. Pray that the church here would be marked by being peace-loving. Pray for that. Peace-loving. By us being considerate to one another. Willing to yield. Reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruit. Impartial, as he's just exhorted them. If you remember back in the beginning of chapter 2, and sincere. That is, without hypocrisy. So heavenly wisdom, by contrast, is without disguise and deceit, because it has no need for that. Has none. And such wisdom, rather than bringing the strife that this devilish wisdom brings, instead brings peace. Look there at verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God is kind. His wisdom is good, and he means it for our good. And we should study his word and believe him, shouldn't we? So as you read this, I wonder what's striking you in this passage. I wonder even if you have spoken of evil, probably, of another recently. Have you sowed peace among people around you? Perhaps even in this church. And if so, are you seeing this harvest of righteousness in the lives of others or in your own life? I wonder that. Moreover, how are you doing fighting envy and selfish ambition? How are you doing with that? Do you resent somebody else's gifts and opportunities? Friends, notice when you do it. Admit it. Confess your sin to God. And I've struggled with this myself. But examine your heart. Consider it closely, carefully. And remember the God that you are serving and what it is that he desires. So consider how he could be served and glorified by the use of your brothers and sisters' gifts by people around you. And rejoice that he is so glorified in them. And rejoice that people around you are used for God's glory. And the point I'm trying to make is this, I think, is that envy is so unlike Jesus, isn't it? He who gave everything he had himself to bless others, and surely we want to rejoice in others being blessed, regardless if we're the vessel through which they are blessed. So when it comes to you, act in humility. Trust in God that to use you in his own time and in his own way. But for this, you need to replace this hellish wisdom that James warned here with God's own wisdom. So you must pray. Okay, at the beginning chapter of this book, James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Friends, fix your pint-sized hopes, your hellish wisdom to something greater. Contrast number two. Two friendships operating among them. Two friendships operating among them. And this will cover chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. James continues to critically use another lens here to help them understand their actions. So he's first gone after them by using or helping them understand these two wisdoms that are operating among them. And now he's going to use two different friendships. Back there in verse 1 in chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Basically, what he says is what friendships are causing these very fights and quarrels that are going on in your church. The problem of fights and quarrels indicated, he says, is that two different friendships were being valued among them. The answer, James says, would be found in them humbling themselves, actually, before the Lord, who would then give them grace to change their desires. And so the fights and quarrels would subside. Now, again, fighting and quarreling could just seem like one of those things that's part of everyday normal life, like the air we breathe. But hear me say, it's not what God has designed or intends. The Bible very often is like this, where it acknowledges the reality of a situation. So here we have, there's fighting going on and quarreling. And it criticizes it in that it should not be that way. And this is what we see here in chapter 4. Let me call to your attention again, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I seriously doubt that the members of James, that of the churches that James is writing to here were repeatedly killing each other. I think that statement is just, there's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Something readily understood by all to make a very particular, poignant point. It's just kind of like what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. That when you hate somebody in your heart, it's as if you've murdered them. Right? I think it's the logical outworking of envy and coveting to kill. It's the logical outworking of envy and coveting to kill. And it's the same motion in your soul. It's denigrating somebody else who, by the way, is made in the image of God and answerable ultimately to God. It's taking somebody made in God's image and abusing them in your own mind. Using them insofar as they relate to you and how you want to use them. And James says that these Christians were lusting, they were craving, but they were not getting what they wanted though. Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Certainly the only reason for unanswered prayer in our lives isn't this, but it is a reason. It is a reason that God doesn't answer prayer. Our prayers are meant for His glory. Everything we ask and more generally, and this is just a probing question I've been thinking about too, do you ever consider your motives for what you do? I know that self-examination takes time and practice, doesn't it? Actually, waiting before we speak or act or pray in order to check our motives and our heart, all those things can be a great, great benefit to us. Verse 4, however, is one of the most severe points in this whole letter. He begins by saying, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pay attention to that plural word, adulterous. The reason that's important because this single exact word would be very poignant and resonate amongst these Christians that he's writing to, some of whom came from a largely Jewish background. But they're certainly aware in the Old Testament that God chides His people. He chides His people, Israel, for being unfaithful to Him as an adulteress. And so James is writing to these Christians saying, look, you're acting like this. Pay attention. And he's comparing these churches to Old Testament Israel's unfaithfulness. And so he's sort of kind of deploying this second image of friendship to describe and explain the actions of these Christians back to them. Does that make sense? He's deploying the second image of friendship to explain and make clear the actions of these Christians back to them in a way that would make it, the significance terribly clear. They felt the allure of this world's friendship. And they would get applause and popularity if they would just go on and fight for their own rights, quarrel for a little bit, show that they're made of something. And if they could just have a little bit of that in their lives, the world would like that. The world would encourage that. They were actually seeing things the way the world saw them. All right, from selfishness, we know elsewhere in the book, to loose speech, to favoritism. In all this, James says, you're behaving like a friend of the world. Behaving like you look at things the way the world does. Double-minded. Notice he calls him that there in verse 8. And friends, we're not to see things the same way the world does. We're to have a different view of matters. Now, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you might be surprised by the very relationship that this verse presumes. James is almost yelling at them for being adulterous, right? That may seem sort of very severe to you. Maybe you thought of his Christianity like some kind of hobby or club or some nice package of ethical principles, but actually in the Bible, what Christianity is all about, what Jesus Christ is all about, is our personally being known by God and knowing Him. It's a personal relationship. It's that intimacy where he can use this illustration about marriage and actually being an adulterer that helps explain his demand for exclusivity, right? So that's that you can only have one God, exclusive, one God. That you only can have one friend like this, one ultimate allegiance. And any other is just seen as unfaithfulness. Exactly, because that very relationship is so intimate, so complete, so personal. So let me ask you, what is your happiness ultimately in? What is your happiness ultimately in? Don't set your heart on the things of this world. Just don't do it. Don't place your happiness in it. That would be rebellion against God to set the world on His throne in our hearts. In some way, isn't that what worldliness is? It's actually departing from God, a man-centered way of thinking. Ian Murray writes in his wonderful book about worldliness. Worldliness proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with mankind's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it's worth suffering. It adopts idols and is at war with God. I wonder if you think that bit sounds way too strong, being at war with God. I mean, look at what James says here in chapter 4, verse 6. He quotes Proverbs, but he gives more grace. Therefore, Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we see God opposes the proud. He opposes the arrogant. So if worldliness really is at war with God, don't miss the even more significant fact that God is at war with the worldly wise, the proud. Sitting there where you are, can you imagine being opposed to God? Can you imagine God, as it were, taking the field against you? The one being you never want to oppose, you don't have a good reason to oppose, He only has your best at heart, and yet our pride lies to us, doesn't it? Our pride makes us think that friendship of this passing world is all glittering, glamorous, having God as an opponent. And it's not. I'm sorry. It's just not. It's not glamorous. And even before the world passes away, I promise you, this world will not be faithful to you. God is always faithful, and He will never pass away. Keep the friendship of God regardless of the cost. So if you're not a Christian, hear and heed this. At that very point, the God opposes pride because He is perfectly holy. He is good, He is right, and knows the truth about us that we're not Him. And we shouldn't act like we are. And what we do according to the Bible is that we sin. We all sin. That is, we act as if we're God ourselves. We do things for our own glory. We do things the way we want them. That's our supreme standard, and that's what the Bible calls sin. And because God is good, He will judge us, every single one of us, for our sin. And He will oppose every single one of us forever. And our only hope is what God has done for us in Christ. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. More than that, He lived a perfect life of trust and submission to God. He relied on Him, one who was not proud himself. He was actually a model of humility. So humble, He suffered death on a cross, giving His life away for the benefit of everyone who would turn and trust in Him. He became a sacrifice, dying in the place for all of us who would turn and trust and rely on Him and take Him as our own. God raised him from the dead. Right? We are justified. That means you can be forgiven for all of your opposition to God. The envy, the fighting, right? Your selfish ambition, your quarrels. You can be forgiven not by anything that you've done, but what Christ has done instead. That can be yours. That can be yours. That's why we've been so happy to sing the songs that we've sung. Because we see this great news of what God has done for us in Christ. And if you don't want God to oppose you, look at verse 7. There are your instructions. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Psalm 73 was read at the beginning of our service, that last verse. Verse 28 in Psalm 73, but for me it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And James is going to go on here and describe the misery for those who repent of their sins, those who change friendships from the world to God. Right? He calls them in verse 9 to be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This verse is not as odd as it seems. And this is the language of repentance. This is the language of temporary pain. So indulge godly sorrow in tears of repentance before eternally enduring tears of regret and judgment upon you. Take God as your best friend rather than this world, which will only desert you. Finally, James points out a third dichotomy. Number 3, two judges operating among them. Number 3, two judges operating among them. That's verses 10 through what appears to be 12. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So James is looking at them and their behavior, and he presses them. Tell me, who is the judge that's allowing such slander and strife to flourish among you? I mean, whose rule could you possibly be heeding here? Who could you possibly take as the one who would finally evaluate you, one who is allowing you to use your language to each other like this? And the problem of slander showed that with their lips, they're claiming that God is their judge. But the way they're speaking about each other showed that there's a pull of some other Lord. The anticipation that someone else really would be the judge. That's extraordinary to think about. With our lips, we can become agents of infecting evil wisdom. Even into the church. With our speech. That's haunting. The answer to such sin was again to be found in humbling themselves before the Lord and acknowledging that he alone is lawgiver, the only judge who finally has the right to speak against somebody. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. God loves the humble. Hello, Christians ought to be a humble people. We are humbled not only by the thoughts of God's greatness, but we're humbled by that. And I appreciate so much the prayer we heard earlier, how God really doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But he has turned and given us life, and he's given us mercy, and he's given us forgiveness for the wrongs and the crimes that we've committed. And we are humbled still more. So Christian is somebody who knows what God has done for us in Christ and treasures this deep in our hearts. So James' rebuke to them is very sharp. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So you see why this is so, right? So if you break God's law, you are saying, I know better. This law should not constrain me or restrict me in the way that it does. So I'll live a better way, a different way. And you are sitting in judgment on God. You're condemning God's law when you do that. So those parts of his word that you find inconvenient, laziness, lying, coveting, on and on. That's God's law. You cannot break that without your condemning God. You're saying that you know better. No, no, no. Many things in the Bible are really good, but this one in particular is just too strict. I mean, come on. I'll just do this my own way. And you realize that when you do that, you are showing that you have never really been obeying any of it because it's God's law. Any of it. And you thought it made sense to you. It was just okay with you. But when you find something that does not just go with what you like, the truth revealed. And there you are sitting in judgment over the law. And James is saying that should never be. So when we slander and we judge someone else, we are seating ourselves on God's throne. Going to a place we have no right to be in. We are treating people made in God's image as if they should live and act ultimately to please us. That's wrong. And we shouldn't do that. And you and I simply are not competent enough to evaluate one another's hearts. The only speech that we should have been authorized to make about each other is that which is edifying, that which is loving, encouraging of some good thing and necessary. I think back to Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. Maybe you need to type that out and refer to it throughout the day. Maybe. This is how your language should be used. You are not authorized to speak any other way. You're not. And I hope you see how serious this is. Because we should never speak evilly and suggest that somebody else has bad motives. Jesus commanded us to love one another. So watch your language. Watch what you say. So, what is this slander that we're so absolutely forbidden? Well, this slander involves judging of another and condemning them. It fits very well with the envious pride we saw back up in chapter 3, right? Seeking to lift itself up by tearing another down. Simple self-protection should warn us against slander, but if not that alone, then compassion and the reflected graciousness, since we know that we have been dealt with so graciously ourselves. Have we not? I think it's no accident here that James calls them in verse 11, brothers. Even though he rebukes them, he's still coming in close. He's being tender. He's reminding them of the fact that they stand in this new relationship because of Christ. He is recalling to their mind that they themselves are objects of mercy. So if they themselves are objects of mercy, how on earth could their speech not show itself the traces of that very mercy? How did they get there? Friends, we want to be very careful with what we say about other people. The Old Testament denounces wrong speaking, evil speaking even, more than any other offense that I can think of. It was clearly a danger, and such selfish slander is the very opposite of Jesus, who gave his life away for the good of others. So if we want to follow the ways of Jesus on this. Well, let me be very clear on this point, and this is hard to wrap even my mind around too. Personally, the way that I've studied this text and some conclusions I've drawn is I believe we are forbidden to say evil things even if they are true things about somebody else. That's just a conclusion that I take from it, I think. Unless, of course, there's a need which love for God and the person in question compels us to meet. I guess I'll say that again, right? So I believe in some cases we are forbidden to say evil things even if they're true. Unless first that the love for God and this person in question compels us to meet through speaking. If that makes sense. So here's some examples of negative speech that James is not forbidding. And I mention this so that we're not overly or wrongly scrupulous as we try to work ourselves to bridle our tongue. I think about testifying against somebody in court. The public good is served when you do that. You speak the truth. Sometimes that involves negative speech, doesn't it? I think of more examples, right? Maybe so can you. We're not forbidden here to tell a friend about another friend's self-destructive plans, helping prevent harm to themselves or other people. That can be very negative. A good thing to do. And so, I know these are not the best examples out there. I know. But my point is, I do believe there to be a category where sometimes negative speech can be permissible so long as the love for God and concern for another is foremost. And you should confront somebody in love like James is doing here. James is not slandering them by saying, "You adulterous people." That's not slander. He's telling the truth to their face and doing this for their good. It's all true. So some rebuking is absolutely fine. Now, speech that is slanderous, however, is something you should not indulge in. Maybe insulting somebody because you simply just want to get something off your chest. Right? Maybe even condemning somebody's unstated motives, for example. That is, you see somebody do something and you decide, "I don't know why they did it. This is why they did it, and I'm going to speak to others why they did that." Right? Though they never said why they did that in a certain way. They never said that. You just think you know. You may be right in that particular. You may be. But you're fulfilling an office that you have no right to. God alone is judge of the heart. Now, if a person has told you why they're doing something, that is a different set of facts here. But if you were just assuming motives or projecting motives upon them, you have no right to do that. None. Never, ever cross into that category, that territory. Any way that you make the faults of others known merely to take pleasure in doing that because you like exposing them, that is slander, and that is completely forbidden. And James speaks so powerfully about this in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and one and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? God is the supreme lawgiver. In every area of life, from family to job to local church, we must be submitted to God in every way that we can. So we humble ourselves before the Lord and we recognize that we're not the final judge of anyone else. He alone is judge. Only He could be. Only He must be. Only He will be. And that is why we need to be, as we read in verse 12, saved. Because all of us have sinned against Him, and because He is a judge and a good judge, He will judge you and He will condemn you. And your only hope is not undoing the past, because, surprise, you can't do that. Your only hope is there being a sacrifice made as a substitute for you in your place. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for everyone who will repent of their sins and trust in Him. So that's what you should do. You should humble yourself. You should trust in this one. Laying aside that silly idea of you being the supreme judge, realize that God alone is the supreme judge. And if you do, well, look at all the wonderful things He says in our passage that will happen. The devil will flee from you. God will come near to you. The Lord will lift you up. Praise God for that kind of humility. I wondered if you ever noticed throughout this how humility is the key to true wisdom, to that true friendship, humbling yourself before the Lord, and the key to understanding who that true judge is. So suddenly you're not confused by all the prideful people out in the world today who claim that they are, who my own deceptive heart makes me think that they are. I'm not deceived by any of those things, because I'm humble enough by God's grace to see that He alone is judge. I'll be directed by Him alone ultimately. James here calls for true humility. That's the essential ingredient in a church's life. Cornerstone Community Church will neither edify nor encourage nor even function well without true humility before God. So there it is. And I thank God for how much He's worked in humble care in this church for one another's good, for each other's reputation in your hearts. I thank God for those things. Now, of course, the only way to humble yourself before the Lord is that you need to realize that He, and only He, is your judge. James understands, and this is one of the reasons why I like this book so much, he understands the world as it really is. Kind of like this arena of spiritual combat or so. I mean, think of the way he's presented these Christians as having distorted thoughts. We imagine ourselves as the judge. We are the final authority. And we like to think that friendship of the world and the friendship of the world encourages us to think, well, we ourselves are judge. And finally, what we find is that all this comes from devilish or even hellish wisdom. All these things initially look good to us, but don't be deceived. Don't be. Friends, the reality is that God has come to make peace. Real peace with us. And we read about this peace. What we read about is this is a peace that the world cannot know. You see, those of the world, James says, are not at peace with God, James says. They are opposed. They only know peace and comfort in a temporary sense. Christians, by contrast, know that any peace and comfort that we have are only a down payment of that which we will have. We know that when we arrive, peace and comfort will be with us fully forever. But for those not at peace with God, their peace, what little shards of peace they have, is leaving them at every moment. At one time, it's sure to leave them without any hope of returning again, ever. Friend, in this life, the most important thing isn't so much where we are now, but where we're going. Where we're aimed, where we're going to end up. Building peace among ourselves in a local church is an evidence to ourselves and a witness to the world about the peace that we have with God and the hope that we can have forever. So how do we show this? With our words. With what we say. With what we speak about each other, even. Our words reveal our minds, our hearts. I mean, after all, what does it mean to say that we are followers of Christ who came and gave His life for others if we do not give ourselves for others, for one another? Submitted to Him, we can live as we never could on our own proud independence. Broken before God, we can give testimony of His healing power. Humble before Him, we can give testimony to His gracious peace in our hearts and our minds and our words as we live together in this church and community with one another. So we reject unspiritual wisdom for God's wisdom. We reject the world's friendship for God's friendship. We reject playing and being God and the judge in our own life and recognize that God Himself alone is truly judge of us and everyone else. And when God's wisdom is received, hear me say this. When God's wisdom is received and God's friendship is most valued and God's judgment most feared, we are humbled and peace comes on us and in the church. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Lord God, You know the lies that we are tempted to believe. You know the ways that we ourselves have stood guilty of envy, of selfish ambition, of fights, of quarrels, of slander. And none of these things, Father, reflect Your Holy Spirit. Lord, the truth of the amazing peace that You have worked between us and You through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, would You forgive us? Would You change us? Would You continue to instruct us by Your word? We lack wisdom, and so we ask for it now. Would You give generously? Teach us by Your Holy Spirit through Your word. And displace this illusion that we are judged with an acknowledgement that You alone our judge. And help us to trade our paltry friendship with the world with a true and lasting friendship with you. And Lord, replace those lies that we have believed about ourselves with your true heavenly wisdom. We pray all this for our good and for your everlasting glory. Amen. Thank you for being here very much. You're dismissed.